Now I hear that some of you have been finding these early chapters of Numbers rather heavy going, because it is felt that the instructions here governing the numbering of Israel and all the duties assigned to various folks are rather tortuous and complex. And so I thought, therefore, that it would be helpful if I prepared these two diagrams. I hope you have copies of the sheets, because they really furnish us with a diagrammatic and a pictorial bird's eye view of the teaching of chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Numbers. And you'll find that once we get beyond Numbers chapter 4, the material is much simpler to read, because we move beyond the world of numbers with all the complications of the numbers into simpler sections. You get narrative material, you get marvelous stories with a great deal of teaching, and you get laws with a great deal of instruction once you move beyond the fourth chapter. Now, if you look at the first diagram, the top diagram, looking down from the sky into the camp of Israel, the first thing that strikes you is the absolute centrality of worship. The tent of meeting, or to give it its other name, the holy place, was at the heart of the nation. And it was there that God did his transactions with Aaron and the priests. If you look down to the second diagram, you can see in more detail that this tent of meeting was in fact divided into two sections. There was an outer part called the holy place, and there was an inner part called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place of all. Inside the Holy of Holies, there sat the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, which was thought of as the throne of God. And when God came down in all his majesty and in all his glory on tabernacle worship, it was assumed that God was enthroned, and therefore the worship could begin. In fact, we are told that the whole tabernacle is a kind of reproduction of God's palace in heaven. It's a copy of a palace in heaven. And there in the innermost shrine, you have the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the other holy place, there stood three objects. First of all, there was the golden candlestick, or the golden lampstand, which was symbolic of Christ, the light of the world. In the middle, there was the golden altar of incense, symbol of a life of prayer, the perfume of our prayers rising to God. And the third object was the table of showbread, symbolic of Christ, the bread of life. If you move back to the upper diagram again, you can see that this tent of meeting, this holy place, was surrounded and protected and guarded by the Levites. On the north side, there was the house of Merari. On the west side, the house of Gershon. On the south side, the house of Kohath. And on the east side, facing the sunrise, there were the priests proper, Aaron, and he was joined by Moses, his brother. And these Levites encircled the tent of meeting to see to it that there was no profane intrusion into the innermost worship of God. And you can also see from the upper diagram that all of this was surrounded by the 12 tribes. On the north, you had Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. On the west, you had little Benjamin, Ephraim, the biggest and the most fruitful of the tribes. Ephraim means fruitful. Ephrath was the old name for Bethlehem, the fruitful place. Ephrath, Ephratah, Bethlehem, Ephratah, Ephraim, the fruitful tribe, and his brother Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were, of course, the sons of Joseph, who died before Israel went into the land, and therefore there wasn't a tribe of Joseph. His sons made up the two tribes. In the south, you had the three tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Simeon, and on the eastern side, you had Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. You'll notice that Judah has now occupied prime place on the eastern side facing the sunrise. Strictly speaking, it should have been Reuben who was there, because Reuben was the firstborn, and to him belonged all the privileges of the firstborn. But Reuben sinned away his privileges by his profane conduct with his father's concubine, and so he lost the rights of the firstborn, and they were given to Judah. And that is why Christ our Savior was descended from the house of Judah and not from the house of Reuben. Jesus ought to have been descended from Reuben, the firstborn, but Reuben sinned away his privileges. And it was the duty of these tribes encircling the Levites, who in turn encircled the tent of meeting. It was the duty of these tribes to protect the Levites. And so the lasting picture from this diagram is the picture of a godly people on the outside supporting a godly ministry on the inside, supporting the worship of God. And this is a picture which is sustained by the teaching of the New Testament, because the New Testament teaches that at the heart of all Christian work, there lies the discipline and the exercise of worship. And without worship at the heart, all other Christian activities soon degenerate into mere activism and mere frantic, if I may invent a phrase, pseudo-evangelisticism. That was the tragedy of Victorian Christianity, that what started off as Christian work with worship at its heart very soon degenerated into Christian work. And that in time degenerated into work. It became work without Christ, because it lost the inner core of Christian worship. And to my mind, this is one of the most vital lessons that needs to be learned by our frantic, frenetic generation, where the stress is so often on Christian doing and being Christian busy, and running around to meetings and special efforts and special weekends and special A and special B and special C. Unless worship is at the center of the work. It will die. Now, I sometimes think that we have bred today a generation of Christians who have to learn the primacy of worship in the work of God. It is the worship and the work of God. In fact, there are three W's in Numbers, the book of Numbers, and that's their order of priority. Worship, work, and warfare. We haven't come to the warfare yet. There's plenty of warfare later on in Numbers. But it's worship before work, before warfare. And unless there is this primacy of worship, all the rest will wither and die. And I'm bound to say, very soon becomes subject to the law of diminishing returns. That means more and more work for less and less fruit. Now, I'm sure that the fruitlessness of so much activism today is due to the fact that the worship and the work of the local church and the local fellowship takes second place to everything else in Christian minds. My friends, when Israel was encamped, the tribes all turned round and faced the tent of meeting. So that the tribes in the north faced south, and the ones in the south faced north, and the ones in the east faced west, and the ones in the west faced east. They were all facing the tabernacle and the holy place. And of course they were waiting. They were waiting for the Shekinah of glory of God to come down. They were waiting for God to descend. They were waiting for the power. They were waiting for God's blessing. They were waiting for God to come down to his earthly throne, the Ark of the Covenant. They were waiting for his presence. That was the heart of the nation's life, as it should be the heart of our life. I find Sunday the most exciting day of the week. There's a large part of me that doesn't. When I waken up on Sunday morning and I groan, I say, oh dear, got to get through all this again. It's the most exciting day of the week. You never know what's going to happen on Sunday. You never know what God's going to do on Sunday. And that worship was guarded by the Levitical ministry. It was surrounded by a godly ministry. Just as today, it is the duty of ministers to defend the gospel and to champion Christian truth. That's the duty of a minister. And if ever you hear me saying anything that is not of the gospel and not of the truth, it is your duty to challenge me. You can't do it during the service. That's against the law of the land, apparently, interrupting the worship of God. But you can come round to the vestry after the service and bring a Bible with you and challenge me and say, that's not Christian. That's not in the Bible. You shouldn't have said that in public. Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul says to Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. And it's the deposit of Christian truth. The worship is to be guarded by a proper ministry. And if a minister or a bishop or an elder, they're all the same really, is not prepared to stand there against lies and against heresy and against equivocation and against the enemies of the gospel, however subtle they are, the man should resign if a minister or a bishop or an elder doesn't believe the gospel, or if he has no interest in the gospel, which is the same as not believing it. Then the man should resign. The Levitical ministry was there to guard the worship of God. And round that ministry, there was, and there ought to be, but there sometimes isn't, a dedicated people who are supporting the men, who are supporting the truth. Round the Levites, there is supposed to be a nation upholding by their gifts, their prayers and their dedication and their willingness and their encouragement those who are called to uphold public worship. Would you say that was a picture true of the Church of Scotland today? Right worship, conducted by right men, supported by right people? Would you say it was true of our place here? True worship, true gospel worship, right at the center and the heart of all that's going on, upheld by consecrated ministry, upheld by a consecrated praying people. That's the message of this first diagram. Now look at the second diagram. You'll notice that three of the sons of Levi are singled out for special duties in the material things of the tabernacle. Up in the north there, you can see the Merarites, the sons of Merari, and they're handling frames, billers, pillars, and bases. Over in the east, there are the Gershonites, and they seem to be taken up with materials, curtains and things like that. The hangings of the court, the curtains of the tabernacle and of the tent of meeting, the screen for the door and the screen for the entrance. That was the job of the Gershonites. And down in the south there, carried by the Kohathites, the most holy things, the ark from the Holy of Holies, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and from the outer court, the big square bronze altar of sacrifice. Now, what does that teach you? Well, it teaches three things, and there are three very simple lessons. And the first is the holiness of the most menial tasks. You see, up in the north, carrying a nail or a peg was as holy and sacred a thing for a Merarite as carrying the golden lampstand was for a Kohathite. Of course, it was more spectacular to see a Kohathite staggering around with the golden lampstand. There's nothing much spectacular about carrying a nail. From the outside, one was a menial task. and the other was very grand. But in the sight of God, it was done unto God. And whatever is done unto God is acceptable to him. Do you know George Herbert's lovely words? He's thinking of the phrase, for thy sake, doing something for Christ's sake. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy sake makes that and the action fine. In other words, the room is clean, and so is the action. A servant with this clause, for thy sake, makes drudgery divine. There is holiness in the most menial tasks that are done for God. You can wash dishes for the glory of God. The Women's Guild has been doing it for 100 years. You can scrub floors for the glory of God and dig gardens and clear drains for the glory of God. That's what Tear Fund is doing in Bangladesh and Sudan, Christian Aid, all over the world. If it is done to God, it is accepted by him, because nothing is menial that is offered to him. Everything that is offered to him is holy. That's the first lesson. There is a holiness on the most menial tasks. The second thing is this. There is a complementarity in the work. The work hangs together like the tabernacle itself. Without the frames and the beams and the pegs and the nails carried by the tribe of Merari, you couldn't put the tent up. You couldn't have a tent without a frame. And even if you had a frame and a tent, without the holy things carried by the tribe of Kohath, there could be no worship. You see, the service of Christ is integrated service. It fits in and it hangs together, even when you don't see how the service hangs together. After all, when you start a jigsaw puzzle, you don't see how all the parts hang together. It's only at the end of the puzzle, when you've finished it, that you see how things fit in. And in order to be profitable, the work of Christ needs the dedication of everyone to his or to her appointed task, if there is to be this complementarity in the work of Christ. And the third very simple lesson is that there is hidden meaning in the work. You may have wondered why there was all this mention of symbolism, symbolical colors and so on, all the way through the covering, all of blue, the scarlet cloth, the goat skins, the purple cloth, and so on. And the commentators all point out that these are all symbolic colors, although we're not told what the symbolism is. And so Christians have speculated. And there is a general agreement among scholars as to what the symbolism is. Blue is held to be the color of divinity. It's the color of the sky. It's God's color. And so when the Ark of the Covenant was carried, as you saw this box being borne on its poles through the desert, the thing that struck you was that it was covered with blue. And that was the holiest of all the objects, because it was conceived of as the very throne of God on the march through the desert. Scarlet is the color of sacrifice. It's the color of blood. Purple is the color of kingship. It's the royal color. It is the color of majesty. And goat skins speak of protection, as animal hides do generally. We wear fur coats and fur hats. We wear shoes to protect our feet from animal hide. And so where the skin is used, it's something to be guarded, something to be cherished, something to be cared for. And the point of the symbolism is this, that the objects point away from themselves, and they point away from the service, and away from the servants to God himself. Just as in the Church of Christ, in our service, we should not be drawing attention to ourselves. It's not look at me, or see how busy I am, or see what a grand church worker I am, or see how much I do for Jesus, or see how busy I am for the gospel. It's not look at me. It's look at him. It's see him. It's ecce homo. Behold the man. And you look at the blue. And you see Christ in his divinity. You look at the scarlet. And you see Christ in his sacrifice. You look at the purple, and you see Christ in his kingship. The whole world of service points away from itself. It points away from the service and from the servants to God himself. That's why Jesus said that we are to perform our good works before men, that men may see our good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The good works point away from themselves, just as the blue and the scarlet and the purple point away from themselves. And in that sense, Christian service is a sacramental thing. It's a signpost pointing away to Christ. And so the final message of this second diagram is that there is a work for Jesus that only you can do. There is something for you to do in the Church of Christ. Go home tonight and read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's something for you to do in the Church of Christ, and only you can do it. And if you don't do it, either it will not be done, or else God will have to go away and find someone else to do the work that he wanted you to do. Maybe somebody is saying, me? But I'm just a poor soul. I'm just a poor thing. I'm just nobody. I have no gifts. What can I do, poor, ungifted me? Read 1 Corinthians 12. You know the story of the man who came to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, "How are you serving the Lord?" And he said, "Well, I'm not really serving the Lord. I am a Christian, but I'm very ordinary." Spurgeon said, "There are no ordinary Christians. Anybody can be ordinary. Christians must be extraordinary. We all have gifts. Every Christian has a gift. You may not have all of them, because God distributes the gifts severally as he wills. But if you are a Christian, and if you have received the Holy Spirit of God, somewhere there's a work for Jesus that only you can do. And somewhere in there, you can find yourself in the church of Christ. And somewhere in there, there's a work for Jesus. Only you can do. Only you. None but you." Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his holy word.